Well, let's just bow our heads. Heavenly Father, anoint my mind, I pray, that what I speak this morning might be to the glory of your name, might lift up Jesus, and might give us a confidence and a strength which is beyond anything that we have ever experienced. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, have you ever been in a situation where your good wasn't good enough? Have you ever been in many situations like that? We're coming up to a situation like this in the future. But I remember when I was a student at Southern Adventist University. And it was my senior year, and it was the last semester. And you know, you kind of pull all things together, making sure you've got enough hours to graduate, and everything was working out fine. And I had one more elective I had to take in science. Well, I had enjoyed Dr. Heffelin's class, and it was physics and God or something like that. It was very interesting. And I had taken anatomy and physiology, which I really liked a lot, and especially the physiology part of it, which I thought was very, very interesting. In fact, I wasn't really satisfied when I finished the class, and I thought it would be great to learn more about this subject. So I took a course called Advanced Physiology. Well, my advisor, can't remember who that was, but my advisor, you know, said, sure, fine, you know, that'll suffice. So I took that class and started studying the book, which was very, very interesting, and took the first class, the first test, and I flunked the test, just flat out flunked it. Didn't know any of the questions, couldn't answer any of the questions. And I thought, well, man, I studied hard, you know. I learned the material that was in the book. I flunked two tests like that, went and talked to the teacher. And he looked at me and, you know, what are you majoring in? And I said, I'm majoring in theology. He says, oh, he said, that's the problem. He says, this is for science majors like chemistry and biology. He said, the prerequisites for this course, he said, are chemistry and biology, college level. I said, oh, really? I think he threw in another one, too, like microbiology. Anyway, the test, all it consists was of equations, you know, and figuring these things out. And he said, well, you know what? He says, you're in a predicament. And he said, you've already started, and you're going to graduate. He says, I'm going to make sure you're going to graduate. And he says, we're going to make this doable for you since you're not a science major and you're a theology major. He says, you're going to do well in this class. He says, all you have to do is do exactly what I tell you to do. And I'm not going to grade you according to these guys out here. Okay, that sounds great to me. He said, I want you to attend every class. And I want you to attend all the labs, and the labs were fun. The labs weren't a problem. And he said, I want you to give me a detailed outline of every chapter that we cover. And he says, you do that, and he says, you'll do well. You know, now, I know when my daughter was taking nursing out at in California, University of the Redwoods, I think, or something like that. She had some teachers. This wasn't an Adventist school. It wasn't a Christian school. She had teachers that wouldn't budge. I mean, you either made it or you didn't, and it doesn't make any difference to me. That was the attitude of the teachers. Well, this teacher from Southern, you know, he was of a different nature. And I did. I did everything he told me to do, and he was very nice, and I was able to graduate. Praise the Lord. But I'll tell you, I was scared there for a while, really scared. But things happen like that. Sometimes our good isn't good enough. I thought I was prepared because I had taken anatomy and physiology and did well and liked it. But I wasn't, and was I completely surprised. But with the Lord's blessing and the blessing of this teacher at Southern, who I'm sure is dead, he had white hair back then, so he must be gone by now. But I was able to make it and survive. And we're coming up to a situation like this in the future, and you can kind of see it developing before your very eyes. And as you look at it, you think to yourself, you know, can I possibly do it? Would it be possible? Am I really up to it? And you think to yourself, no, I'm not up to it. I'm not up to it at all. And all the rules that we generally apply don't work. It's found in chapter 12 of Daniel, in verses 1 and 2. Turn with me, if you would, to that. It says, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince which stands watch over the sons of your people. And there shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation even to this time. Does that ever cross your mind? Does the time of trouble ever cross your mind? As you think of this, that, and the other things that are happening, does it ever cross your mind? And do you ever think to yourself, wow, you know, am I going to be able to handle that? What happens when I can't buy and sell? What happens when I don't have any money? What happens, you know? There's a lot of questions there. Do I go the prepper route? Do I start amassing some guns and ammunition and start putting away 20 years worth of food, you know what I mean, from the Mormons out there? And they come and they bring you a trailer load of food that will last for 25 years. I know people that do that. And you read the Bible and you think, well, what's God's solution to this problem? Let's take a look at it here, because this we need to understand. And we're going to find, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not unto your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him. And you know what He's going to do? He's going to direct your path. That's right. And that's where it's all at. And so you'll notice Michael here. Who's Michael? Jesus. Michael is the archangel. You could have a whole study on that subject right there. But he's going to stand up. In other words, he's sitting down. He's starting to act. He's finishing up on what's going on in this world. And Jesus is going to come again. Michael, he's going to stand up. And he is your great prince. Is Jesus your great prince? Can you trust in your great prince? Amen. So he's your great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. Sons of your people means just your people. It's just the way they said it back in those days. But he says, and we're his people, if we believe in Jesus, if we're following in the light. So he says, you can put your own name in there. And he says, the great prince is going to be watching over you. Michael, the great prince, is going to be taking care of you. And he goes on to say, and there shall be a time of trouble. But, you see, there's going to be a time of trouble, and during the time of trouble, what's going to happen? Michael, the great prince, is going to be watching over you. Is he capable of doing that? Is he capable of handling it? Well, I believe so. Will it take faith to believe that when you see everything else going crazy? It will, won't it? There should be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. And at that time, your people, Michael, the believers of today, shall be delivered. You know what I mean? This isn't like D-Day, going on the beaches of Normandy, you know, and being all shot up. It's God, you know, being there. He says, I'm going to take you through the most terrible experience that you could possibly imagine. Your people are going to be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book of life. And those who accept Jesus Christ as their personal Savior and trust in Him and follow Him, their names will be retained in the book of life. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. We don't want to be in that group. We're going to be awaking to everlasting life. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 15. We don't usually take too much of a look at Revelation 15. But it's like the preamble to the seven last plagues, which is the great time of trouble. And in chapter 15, you'll notice what it says. It says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete." Doesn't sound good, does it? But it's something that has to be. Now, when it talks about the wrath of God being complete, we need to understand here that when we look at these terrible things in the plagues, most of this doesn't come from God himself. There's four angels holding back the winds of strife. And the spirit of prophecy tells us, and so does the Bible tell us, that when they let it go, terrible things break loose like you can't imagine. Because the devil, knowing his time is short and hating this world and everybody in it, even those who follow him with intense hatred, he brings the world into total and complete disarray. It's his fault. It's not God's fault. And the only one, I think, is where God actually steps in is when he actually goes to him and punishes Satan himself. And I saw something, I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who had gotten the victory over the beast, his image, his mark, and over the number of his names. Sea of glass. To me, that represents peace. I remember when I was a kid, and we used to go out water skiing in Long Island Sound, out in the salt water. A lot of times the water was very, very choppy, and it wasn't much fun. You know, you're trying to survive on the skis more than you're doing anything else with all this ripple effect and everything. But sometimes you would go out there, and it was just like glass. And the sun would be going down, you know, and the reflection of the sun would be shining all around you, and it was a beautiful thing. And it was so smooth that you could just enjoy yourself skiing and doing what you want to do, not having to fight the elements in the process of doing that. And I think that this is in the midst of a storm, in the midst of trouble, this is where there is peace. Peace and tranquility. It's a sea of glass. A beautiful sea of glass. And it represents the place before the throne of God. And on that sea of glass are those who gain the victory over the beast, over his image, over his mark, over the number of his name. Four things altogether. Now for me, I can just kind of look a little bit to the left here, over to chapter 13 and verse 8. And it says, "All who dwell on the earth shall worship him," that's the beast, "whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." There's going to be a huge master deception coming upon the world in the near future. It's coming upon the world already. It's coming in the religious world. And it's going to be something that is such that if it were possible, it could deceive the very elect. Because there will be a lot of truth in it and a lot of error at the same time. And then it talks about another beast coming up. And it shows great signs and wonders, miracles. And it deceives those who dwell on the earth, verse 14. We don't want to be a part of that. It tells them to make an image to the beast, which we know what the image to the beast is. And it says there's going to be a mark of the beast. And that mark, it says, is going to be imposed upon everybody, but everybody doesn't take it. To receive the mark on their right hand or on their forehead. But in chapter 14, verse 1, it talks about another group of people. It says, "Then I looked and behold a lamb standing on Mount Zion." You got the beast here, you got the lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000, which I think is a figurative number. I think it's going to be more than that. "Having his father's name written in their forehead." So you got one group Those who are deceived by the beast and his image, they receive the mark of the beast. But this other group, the group described as God's people over in Daniel 12 and verse 1 and 2, it says, his name is written in their foreheads. That's kind of like the new covenant, where the law of God is in their hearts. See, in other words, these people are born again. They've been made new. They're controlled by the Spirit of God, and God is leading them. The angels of God are protecting them and taking care of them. And that's why he presents this. Because it says in verse 3, 15:3, it says, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. That's the song of deliverance. When God miraculously delivered the children of Israel out of Egypt, I mean, what kind of a miracle was that? You can only imagine. Opening up the Red Sea and everything. And so there was the song of Moses. But now this is the song of Moses plus the very last deliverance from Egypt. And just as the Lord was able to deliver Moses, at that time, he is able to deliver us miraculously by parting the sea and making a road through the sea to deliver his people where Pharaoh's forces will be destroyed. In the last of time, it'll be Babylon's forces. And it says in verse 5, it says, and after these things I look, and behold, the temple of heaven, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony in heaven was open. And the seven angels go out, and they pour out the seven last plagues, which will devastate the earth. In Isaiah 13, in verses 6 to 13, there's a passage here. Why don't you turn to that with me? Isaiah 13, 6. It says, wail, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It will come as a destruction from the Almighty. Verse 9. Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel, with both wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate. Talks about signs in the stars, the sun and the moon. And in verse 11 it says, I will punish the world for its evil. Verse 12, I will make a mortal more rare than gold. Verse 13, I will shake the heavens. In verse 14, it just goes on from there. It's not a very good picture. But we're not on that side. Now, there's two groups. Everybody on the face of the earth goes through the time of trouble. Everybody. There is nobody exempt. But what we have just described is the group of individuals who are not on God's side going through the time of trouble. But now let's take a look at the people on God's side who are going through the time of trouble. Let's see what the Bible says about how God is going to take care of them, watch over them, protect them, and lead them through victoriously, so that you don't have to be living in fear and torment. In Psalm 27:5, this is what the psalmist said. He says, For in the time of trouble, he shall hide me in his pavilion. In the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. Well, how does that work? Okay. Turn with me to Isaiah 26, if you didn't close your Bible already. 26, and starting in verse 20. Now, this is a promise to the faithful, the promise to God's elect. And don't get scared by that term. It's a promise to those who trust in the Lord. It says, come, my people, enter your chamber, and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment. until the indignation is past. Hide yourself. In other words, go in the closet, close the door, lock the door. It's all going to happen around you like a terrible tornado. And after it's over, you can come out. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity. The earth will also disclose her blood and will no more cover her slain. It is a mess beyond anything that you will ever imagine. And I like what it says here. This is what it says in the book Maranatha, page 270. And this makes a lot of sense. Listen. It says, what are the chambers in which they are to hide? What does it say? Come, my people, enter your chambers. Shut the door behind you. Hide yourself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation is past. Well, obviously, it's not your house, but it's got to be someplace. Or is it talking figuratively, spiritually? Notice what it says. It says, the chambers, okay. And this kind of goes along with Mary's talk this morning, although she didn't know it, and I didn't either. It says, they are the protection of Christ and holy angels. That's when you enter the chambers. The entering the chambers is entering into the protection of Christ and holy angels. Angels have a tremendous part to play. It says, the people of God are not at this time in one place. They are in different companies and in all parts of the earth, because they are saved all over the world. Wherever you go, there's going to be people who are saved. North, south, east, west, whatever. I saw the saints leaving the cities and villages and associating together in companies and living in the most solitary places. Angels provided them food and water while the wicked were suffering from hunger and thirst. Are there any illustrations in the Bible where angels supplied food and water for anybody? Who? Yeah, Elijah. That's right. Yeah, he had the ravens come down. Yeah. And Elijah didn't, I mean, he might have been hungry a little bit, and it probably wasn't, you know, what you get at the Mexican restaurant down the street. But, you know, it's going to be healthy food. And it's going to be sustainable. God takes care of us. There are a lot of statements about this type of thing. Angels provide them food and water while the wicked are suffering from hunger and thirst. Now, we're not thinking about this in terms of pride, or, you know, spiritual pride or sense of exaltation. I'm better than they are. No. They're not thinking that at all. Goes on to say, it says, in the time of trouble, just before the coming of Christ, the righteous will be preserved through the ministration of heavenly angels, but there will be no security to the transgressor of God's law. Angels cannot then protect those who are disregarding one of the divine precepts. And basically, when you take a look at Babylon and all that it represents and the religious organization that involves, and I've seen this over and over again. I've listened to the radio. Pastor will have a sermon on the Ten Commandments. They believe the Ten Commandments. They believe them strongly. I'm not talking about Adventists. I'm talking about other religions. But when they come down to the fourth commandment, they make an exception very, very quickly and very, very abruptly. That commandment is no longer required of God. They make that very, very strong. I heard that just a couple weeks ago. And they have their reasons for believing that. But, you know, the book of Revelation, which is the last book in the Bible, what does it say? Here are they that keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. And so, it looks to me like all of them. The commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now, even though we know that we must have faith in Jesus, this particular passage does not say they have faith in Jesus. It says they have the faith of Jesus. You know what the faith of Jesus is? Okay, now, if somebody asked you what your faith was, what would you say? I'm a Seventh-day Adventist, right? That's normally what you would say. So, if somebody asked Jesus, Jesus, what is your faith? What would he say? He totally and completely trusted in the Father. He was a true Israelite, as he taught in the Old Testament, as he taught in the New Testament. Everything that Jesus taught is true. That's why he says that we must live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Every word. You can't just cross off different things like Thomas Jefferson did in making his Bible, cross out what you don't like, leave in what you do like. No, we can't do that. And our experience during the time of trouble isn't going to be an experience of pride or any level of self-exaltation whatsoever. It's going to be an experience of tremendous humility as compared with, remember Jacob in the Old Trouble? In the Old Testament. Jacob in the Old Testament, you know, he went through his night of trouble. And according to the Great Controversy 616, it says, Jacob's night of anguish, when he wrestled in prayer for deliverance from the hand of Esau, represents the experience of God's people in the time of trouble. In other words, there was a great deal of heart searching. There's no pride, there's no exaltation. There's no feeling of, hey, I made it, you know. Did a good job, no problem. No, it's completely trusting in the Lord. And the Lord says, during this time, further earthliness is removed. Because during that struggle that God's people goes through, at that time, they are more totally and completely separated from the world, totally and completely trusting in the Lord, because he's going to not just get them through the time of trouble, he's going to take them from this world to another world. And that's a whole lot bigger than a path through the sea. This is a path through space. Maybe hundreds of millions of years away, which you'll get there in a very short time. So what must we do to be ready? Let's just go through a couple of things. Let's turn over to 1 Peter, shall we? 1 Peter. Two passages in 1 Peter in closing. First one is chapter 4. Let's do chapter 3 and verse 10 to 14 just to keep them in sequence. 1 Peter 3, 10 to 14. I think I might switch those around next time I do this. First Peter. I said this wrong. 2 Peter 3, 10 to 14. Don't get old. 10 to 14. It says, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. Got to be ready. That's what it's saying. In which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved. In other words, looking forward to this, because it is in the future. It doesn't mean that we're looking forward with anticipation. We're looking forward with anticipation to the second coming of Jesus, but there's going to be a challenge here. Therefore, looking forward to these things, we must what manner of persons ought we to be in all holy conduct, and godliness. He wants us to live holy lives, godly lives, good lives, moral lives. He wants us to live holy lives, which means taking us beyond what we can do by ourselves. We need the Spirit of God in our hearts to live a godly, holy life. Because only God can do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. And he said, living this holy life, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we, according to the promise, look for a new heavens and a new earth. The end of this world is only the beginning of life for God's people. This has just been an experience of growth, difficulty, challenges, of getting ourselves ready. That's all this life is for. This life is not to make a lot of money. This life is not to do any of these kinds of things. This life is to get ready. And God has people in all levels and all phases of this life to do many things to get ready. And we do what we can. And through the Spirit of Christ, we can do all things. Now, 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11. It says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, since the end of all things are at hand, I want you to be serious and watchful unto prayer. Take life seriously. And pray. Be watchful. Know what's going on. Pay attention. So you're not going to be taken by surprise. Above all things, he says, now, this is the kind of life he wants us to do in the Spirit. He says, above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Okay? When you love somebody, you have a tendency to overlook a lot of things. You know what I mean? Maybe a lot of things that bug you or whatever. You separate those kind of things from the real things that are really important. Because you love, you hang in there. Because you love, you don't just let it all go, say, forget it. No. When you love somebody, you have a tendency to protect them, to watch over them. You may know their weaknesses. You may know their problems. You may know their sins. But you love them anyway. And you're there for them. And you're praying always. And that's what it says. Having fervent love for one another, love will cover a multitude of sins. And then it says, verse 9, be hospitable to one another without grumbling. Sometimes you don't feel like being hospitable. It takes energy to be hospitable. But it says, be hospitable. That's not an option. You know, he's saying, be friendly, be out there, be kind to people. Let people know that you're friendly and you love them and you care about them. It says, as each one receives the gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. In other words, we've all received gifts. They're all different gifts, all kinds of gifts. We have different occupations, different professions, different works. This puts us in all areas of life where we can be now a savor of life unto life. And so you use your gift, whatever that happens to be, and you minister it to one another because you're a steward of that gift and God holds you accountable for that gift. So do it. Don't be like the guy that buried it in the sand. Verse 11, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. So, study the Bible, speak the Bible. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies. We all have different abilities. Some may have abilities in one area, some in another. Kind of repeats that, doesn't it? That in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs glory and the dominion forever and ever. So through the Spirit, he's telling us to love one another. He's telling us to be hospitable and care for one another. That means taking care of each other and helping each other. It says, and do it according to the gifts that I give to you. Spiritual gifts. I want to be ready when Jesus comes, don't you? And I know there is a time of trouble that we have to go through. And there's a very strong tendency in a lot of us to approach this in a very humanistic way. But there is no place in the Bible that I have ever heard the Lord encourage people to amass guns and food and all kinds of provisions where they can lock the door, hide themselves in their closet, and say, hey, I'm all ready for the next 25 years, no problem for me. Where the Bible says, no, don't go. Now, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have a little money in the bank. I mean, we should live intelligently in this life. And this means that we don't live beyond our means. It means that we do save money, manage money properly, manage our lives properly, and do that which is sensible. You know, there's nothing wrong with having food in the pantry and things like that. We're talking about this, the big picture here. Not taking care of life as we live it from day to day, canning up some food and stuff like that. We're talking about the big picture of the time of trouble when everything comes apart. And God says, trust me. How many are wanting to say this morning, by God's grace, I want to trust him? Yeah, praise the Lord. He's good. And as we trust him, trust in the Lord with all thy heart, lean not unto thine own understanding, and all thy ways acknowledge him, and then he kicks in, and what does he do? He directs your path. Yeah, he directs your path. Amen. May God bless us this morning as we seek to live for him.